We are in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 17. And we're going to hopefully go through the end of the chapter, but we shall see. Paul writes, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who is need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." We're continuing here in Paul's outlining for us our response to what he has revealed to us in the first three chapters. As is often the case in Paul's letters, he starts out, and depending on his emphasis, gives more or at least half of his letter to what God has already done for us. He reminds us, as God's children, as believers, what we have in Christ. And he does that in any number of ways. In Romans, he spent the first 8 chapters, and then 9, 10, 11 in Romans, he talked about the fact of God's changing in his dealings with the nation of Israel. And then he continued in 12 through the end of Romans in our response. And he's doing the same things here in the book of Ephesians. We covered the first portion of that in the beginning of chapter 4. And now he begins to bring us further along in that thought. And he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." We have another "therefore," and whenever we encounter that, I'll always at least think, if not say out loud, what is it there for? He did so in the beginning of chapter 4 when he said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And we outlined all those things that therefore followed, those things which we have in Christ, that we have been given the mystery of the Godhead, and that God's purpose for us is beyond what we can ask or think. And that God works within us that same power that he works in raising from the dead. So now he continues with, "This I say, therefore." Well, again, we look back. Why? Why is it a therefore? Well, he's telling us that we should come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. He mentioned in the previous portion that we should strive to be a perfect man, complete, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of the deceitful plotting. But in contrast to all of that, we should speak the truth in love, growing up into all things into him who is the head, Christ. And then he reminds us what we have in Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. So we were told to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. And that is our God's desire for us in this life. And now he's contrasting that with the way the Gentiles, the unbelievers, walk. And he says this in very strong terms. He says, I'm not only saying this, but I'm testifying this in the Lord, that we as believers should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. I know what that is like, to walk in the futility of my own mind. Up until I became a Christian, that's how I lived my life. According to my own understanding, according to my own view of what is right and wrong, according to my own, what is called nowadays, situational ethics. And my response to the things of this life was based on what it did for me, or what I would receive out of it. And when I came across something which would have contradicted some prior position in my life, I would justify it. I would excuse it by saying, well, it's this way now because, and then I'd list all those things which would, for me, justify changing my behavior or changing my position or my judgment on things. That's the futility of our mind. Our minds, though marvelous in and of themselves, are fallen and are prey to our fallen nature. And many times our minds will cause us, it did in my case anyway, to spiral down in some circle of thought that I tried to make sense of something that I just couldn't. And I would then try to find my way out of that spiraling downward. And I couldn't, because it was a futile attempt to look for truth in my own imagination, in my own thinking, in my own philosophies. Now, why is our mind like that? Well, he says the reason why in verse 18. He says, these Gentiles who walk in the futility of their mind, their understanding has been darkened. It's a willful darkening. Why? Because they've alienated themselves from the life of God. The life of God, not only the life that God lives, but the life that he instills in us by believing in his Son. So it's alienation from the life of God, not only the life that God reveals that he himself lives, but the life that he desires to share with us, his children, by faith. So they've alienated themselves from that life. God didn't do that. Those who have darkened their mind have done that. And he gives us the reason why their minds are darkened. Because there is an ignorance that is in them. A blindness that is heart deep. It's a blindness that I'm very well familiar with from my own past. That alienation of God was me, in effect, saying, God, leave me alone. I don't want to know about you. I don't think you exist, and even if you do, I don't like what you would have me do, or my understanding at the time of what he would have me do. I looked at God as a cosmic killjoy, someone who, if he exists, didn't want me to experience all the fullness that life had. How ignorant I was. How willfully blind I was. Because not only was my evaluation and estimation of God incorrect, it was diametrically opposite to what God has in store for us, or has in his will for us. He wanted the opposite of what I thought. He wanted me to live my life to the fullest. Jesus said, I am coming to the earth so that your joy may be full. The joy which he had, he desired to share with us. The joy which God has for us, he desires to share with us. So when I shut my mind to that joy, to that truth of God and his will for me, it was not out of inadvertent ignorance. It was out of willful ignorance on my part. I knew what it meant in some part of me to surrender my will to God, and I wanted nothing to do with it. So because of the blindness of their heart, they have also moved past feeling and given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. I don't know if you've been cursed with access to things like Twitter. But I follow Twitter. I read Twitter because it is often the quickest way to figure out what's happening in the world and what people are thinking about it. And one of the things I find monumentally disappointing is what people will post on this social network. And it's an instant gratification. You can only tweet, it's called, on Twitter, 280 words, 280 characters at a time. So you've got to be succinct in your ignorance and your blindness and your willful evil. But you can post all the videos and pictures you want. And what is posted out there in a distressingly large proportion are people who have gone beyond feeling. There'll be videos of people abusing animals or abusing other people. They've gone beyond feeling. Recently there was a posting that said a man was arrested because he was on his balcony and he saw a father and a son walking their dog, and he had a pellet gun, so he shot the dog right in front of them.
What do we need?
That's the kind of beat past feeling I'm talking about. They are so dead inside that in order to feel alive, they must perpetrate evil. And it is becoming more and more obvious to me that the restraints that God had in place in past times, in past generations, is gone. He's lifted those restraints. He's taken up that hedge of protection. So people are showing their true nature more and more. And it's because they're doing so willfully, in willful ignorance, in willful blindness, and it is moving them past feeling. And in being past feeling, they feel dead inside, so therefore they give themselves over to lewdness, which is lascivious behavior, which is just pursuing sensual gratification at whatever cost. To work all uncleanness, not just all uncleanness, but all uncleanness with greediness. What they can get out of it is the motivation. This is the picture that God has of the world without Christ. This is the picture that Paul gave us 2,000 years ago. And it was true then. And I believe it's even more intensely true today. And that uncleanness with greediness is a way that people can take their evil and profit from it. Again, more and more rampant in the world today. Now, in contrast, he says, because we should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in that futility, in that darkness, in that blindness, in that unfeeling depravity, he says, but you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. That is a remarkable statement. When we come to faith, I believe that we become students of Christ himself through his Spirit within us, through his Word as we look and study at it. If you have not, but you have not so learned Christ, in contrast to what the world has learned, which is to be greedy and lewd and look out for their own gratification. Christ, in opposition to all of that, teaches us how to be like him. And what was he like? Well, he was loving and forgiving and pure and holy and moral. He cared about the slightest details. He was able to look at someone and see beyond the veneer that they might put up and look directly into their heart and meet them at their direst need. He often in his ministry on the earth wouldn't answer the question that might have been asked him, but he answered the question of the heart underneath that question. and he spoke to people where they needed him most. And he reached out to them, and he loved them to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That is such a contrast to the way the world is. The world says, look out for number one. The world says, take care of yourself. The world says all kinds of things that are in opposition to Christ himself and the way Christ lived and desires us to live. So we are not to walk as if we have not learned Christ, because we have heard him, and we have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Jesus was the example. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He told that to Philip. Because Philip's desire, as fervent as it was, blinded him to who Jesus was. So Jesus had to tell him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And now you have seen him and also know him. And that's the truth that is in Jesus, his life, his ministry, what he inspired the gospel writers to record about his history, what he inspired the writers of the New Testament letters to record for our benefit. All of this is as the truth has been taught by Jesus. And what does that entail? It entails a putting off and a putting on. He says first that we are to put off concerning our former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. The old nature, the old sinful nature that still hangs us, is like hanging around our necks. We carry that old nature around. Paul says in Galatians, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. We are to put that old man off. It is in the process of dying. We have been crucified with Christ, Paul tells us in another place. And we are to be raised in the newness of life. But that old nature, that old fleshly being that used to be in ascendance, is still there with us, and it functions as a obstacle to living a fully godly life. So Paul says, put off that old man, put off that former conduct, because as that old nature becomes more and more practiced in the things of the world rather than the things of God, it grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. I experienced this as well before I became a believer. As I aged, as I lived most of my adult life until the age of 40, as an unbeliever, I noted when I was honest with myself that what I might not have considered doing 10 years, 15 years earlier, I was now actively pursuing. As my heart became harder and harder, and my conscience became more and more seared, I became more and more corrupt, and I pursued what I wanted to do when I wanted to do it with less and less regard to the cost to either myself or other people. And had I continued in that course of life, in that walk, I would have grown more and more corrupt and more worthy of condemnation and less really anyone you would want to know or be around. I was digging my hole, my grave, deeper as each passing year went by, as I rejected Christ and rejected the truth of Christ. So I had to put off that old former conduct, which can only increase in corruption, and to be renewed in the spirit of my mind. So rather than be alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in me, because of the blindness of my heart, and in the futility of my mind, I'm to renew my mind in Christ and in the spirit of Christ. Well, how do I do that? That's a very good and practical question. How do I renew myself in the spirit? How do I get my mind turned away from the world and turned towards the things of God? To fight that tendency of my old nature to grow ever more corrupt and ever more self-pursuing? Well, the answer is through the Word of God. To be washed in the water of the Word. To take the time each day and to look at what God has revealed to us in His Word. To study upon that. To meditate upon that. To do as we're doing this evening. To sit and to be taught the Word of God and to explore the deep and profound truths that God has preserved for us so lovingly in His Word. And by not focusing on the world, but by focusing on those things above where our true citizenship lies. So when the world assails us, and it does more and more in this life today, as we are bombarded by information and constant stimulus from the world and from all the variety of sources of information that we have, we are to more and more fervently pursue those things above. You know, sometimes I long for that what I imagine to be the good old days of those saints in the Lord, Spurgeon's days and so on, where they didn't have, it seems from my perspective today, so many distractions. I think of those saints, those Bible-believing saints, Thompson Cross Reference, Chain Cross Reference Bible. That man, Thompson, I don't know much about him, but he went through the Bible painstakingly and noted where each verse refers to a chain of other verses. What a marvelous lifelong endeavor that must have been. And he did it not with the aid of computers. I can't imagine how it would have been done. But he did it by just the sheer devotion to the Word of God. And I think of all the thousands of sermons that Spurgeon preached. His painstaking notes, which are in volume after volume today. And just the amount of time and effort he devoted himself into getting those things expressed and recorded for our benefit. And we are in a world today where, and I look at my daughters growing up, I look at how they've been indoctrinated in instant information. I myself, not having grown up with computers, but being in computers as my profession, it is as natural to me to put something in a search engine as it is to do anything else. I can't tell you the last time I actually looked something up in a book, because it's much quicker, it's much easier to do so through the internet. But there's a price, I think, that we pay more and more in the world today, because part and parcel of that abundance of information is an abundance of those things which could very easily have us focusing on the world rather than on things above. So we're to renew, be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Now, as we were to put off concerning our former conduct, we are to put on the new man. Put off the conduct of our old man, our old nature, and put on the new man. Now this new nature, this redeemed nature, this heart that has been made new within us, the fact that we are a new creation, that portion of us, Paul calls it the Spirit in Galatians 5, that nature was created not according to the world, and not according to our forebear Adam, but according to God. That's how we have been regenerated in the Spirit. We've been given new natures. There is, I can't put too much emphasis on that as a truth that we need to embrace day by day, moment by moment as Christians. We are no longer who we were before. As soon as we came to faith in Christ, we were given a new heart. And we were given a new nature. And that new nature was created according to God, not according to ourselves, or according to our sinful nature, or according to the things of the world. And it was created according to God in true righteousness, not righteousness of our own imagination or righteousness of our own conception, but in true righteousness and holiness. This is who we are now in Christ. We are different. Our old man is dead, though his corpse still hangs around us. And our new man is created according to God, and not with that righteousness which we may have feigned in the past, but the true righteousness, which is heart deep now. And that holiness, which is truly setting us apart from the things of this world, where we look upon what we may have looked on in the past with a completely different heart and a completely different perspective. And I recall this too when I became a Christian. Without any effort on my part, without anything that I could even remotely credit to myself, my worldview changed virtually overnight. And the things which I valued before became worthless to me. I recall going through, I've got to say, hundreds of my books and tossing them, because I understood what they really were. They were godless. They promoted godless themes, and I enjoyed them before I became a Christian. But when I went back to them and tried to see what was so attractive to me, I saw them for what they were, dust and ashes. And I couldn't abide them anymore. And the viewpoints I had about the things that were hot button issues in the world, abortion and open relationships and anything you might name, my viewpoint changed. My position on these things changed. It was night and day, and it was almost instant, and I had nothing to do with it. And to this day, I look back upon that transformation with a marvel and an amazement, because again, I had nothing to do with it. It is as if God, knowing my own thick head, gifted me with those changes right away. Now, that's not to say that there is still part of me ensconced in the world and ensconced in my own old nature, the selfish me, the entitled me, the one that is quick to be irritated and impatient. That aspect of my old nature still bubbles up within me more often than I care to confess. But that's not all of me anymore. There's another part of me that through nourishing my spirit becomes stronger than my flesh. There's a picture that I heard that just for me speaks the truth about my transformation. And it's a picture of a chained dog, a dog that's chained outside. And this dog was vicious and was chained to an old rusted hulk of a car. And even the dog's owner could not go near it because it was so ferocious and almost rabid, though it wasn't, didn't have rabies. And this dog was so strong that and so ferocious that he would often break the chain. And the only way that eventually that dog came under any kind of control was to weaken its flesh. Well, how did the owner do that? Well, stop feeding him. Stop feeding the dog. And what may have seemed like a cruel thing from the dog's perspective was actually for the dog's own good, because eventually, as the dog's flesh weakened, the owner was able to approach the dog in a different way, without fearing for his throat being ripped out, without fearing that he would be bitten. And after a while, through starving the flesh, the dog became willing to accede to the master's desires. So at some point, the dog became docile and malleable. And the owner was able to continue the transformation. And the dog was transformed from this ferocious creature that would bite the hand that fed him to an obedient, loving watchdog. And that's how I looked at my own life. I was that ferocious dog. But until I started to starve that nature, until I started to feed the opposite nature, that new nature, which is created according to God, until I did that, I was not transforming into a child of God. So that's what Paul is saying. Put off the old conduct and put on the new man by renewing the spirit of my mind, by nourishing the flesh, rather by nourishing the spirit, I should say, rather than the flesh. And then he goes on with some additional, very practical points. Therefore, not only should we no longer walk according to the futility of our mind, but therefore, because we have been created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, therefore we should put away lying. And he says this very practically, quoting from the Old Testament. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Why? For we are members of one another. I liken that to a picture. What would I lie to my own hand? Would that make any sense? Would I lie to my own stomach? Would I tell it was full when it was indeed empty? Would I try to somehow deceive something so close to me for my own good? Well, that would be counterproductive. I couldn't do it. Paul is saying here, because it is natural to care for your own body, care for one another in the same way. Because you're members of one another. We are all part of the body of Christ. He covered that earlier in chapter 4. For we are members of one another. Honor that intimate relationship by being truthful. And he's not condemning any past behavior here. He's just saying, from this point, because you are a new creation, put away lying. So put off, put on, and now put away. Put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Then he says, be angry and do not sin. Well, how is that possible? Christ showed us the way. Christ showed anger in his life. There's a couple of incidents recorded in the Gospels where he looked at his disciples or he looked at his audience with anger. And it wasn't anger on his own behalf. It was the righteous anger he experienced on behalf of someone else. On behalf of those who were treated unjustly. On behalf of those who were persecuted. On behalf of those who kept the children. On behalf of the children who were kept away from him because of some deluded adult's idea. He looked at those who would look upon a man's hand being restored and condemn it because it was done on the Sabbath. Christ's anger was anger on behalf of someone else, never anger on behalf of himself. So that's how we can, in one aspect, be angry and do not sin. There's another aspect of that, and it's covered in the next phrase. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. I recall when Jean and I were married, before we were both Christians, we violated this concept all the time. We would let the sun go down in our anger toward each other, and we would spend, I know I would spend sleepless nights because of my anger, and I would not speak or not talk for days at a time because of my own anger. I would nurse that anger. But Paul's prescription for that is don't let the sun go down on your anger. It was his way of saying, through inspiration of the Spirit, seek redress of that anger. Be humble. seek forgiveness for whatever offense, and be forgiving for whatever offense you feel. Now, we've, in our married life, we've learned to do that more aptly than in the past. And as we advance in days in our life together, I think we get more and more practice at it, more and more depth at it. I know that when we sometimes have disagreements, and sometimes they get loud and very fervent and intense, you can ask our daughters, there are times in the midst of it where we will look at each other and we realize the ridiculousness of what's going on. And I fight this. I fight this a lot. But I can't help but kind of smile or laugh, because I know I'm being ridiculous and I'm convinced she's being ridiculous. But there's a ridiculousness about it that is amusing, because we know that foundationally nothing ever is going to separate us, because we are married in Christ. We are till death do us part. And it puts a whole new perspective on that anger that we might feel towards each other. And as I said, there is a prescription for being angry, but not to sin. First, be angry on behalf, not of yourself, but on behalf of someone else. And then when you are angry on behalf of yourself, don't nurse it. Give it up. Be humble, be forgiving, and seek forgiveness. And he says, not only not to let the sun go down on your wrath, but in doing that, you won't be giving place to the devil. Because the devil seeks those who are steeped in anger. And he seeks those to work his will in them, because when we are angry, we are not rational. And when we are angry, we are self-centered. And in doing so, we open the door to his influence. And we give him a place in our lives. Then he goes on in another practical exhortation. He says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who is in need. Years ago, a brother came to me and said, you know, I've been studying the Bible, I've enlisted the Bible teaching, and I'm feeling really miserable about my past. I know I was a thief in the past. I know that. And I don't know what to do about it. I don't know how to deal with that. I know I'm forgiven, but there's something about it that just, I can't let it go. And I happen to have been memorizing Ephesians when he was saying that to me years ago. And this verse, the Holy Spirit brought this verse into my mind. I said, well, how about this? Try this. Let him who stole steal no longer. The Bible is saying right here and there, the past is past. Let him who stole steal no longer. That's a solution. That's a remedy. But rather let him labor, working what is good with his hands, that he may give something to him who is in need. Yeah, maybe you can't make up for the past. Maybe that doesn't make sense. Maybe there's nothing you can do. But steal no longer, and rather labor, so that you may have something to give to him who is in need. I didn't know how that would impact him. I didn't know how he would receive that. Well, it turns out he received it with joy. And he was utterly relieved. And he looked at that verse and said, that's it. That's what needs to be done. And it wasn't me. It was the Holy Spirit who was advising him to that. The Holy Spirit brought that truth to my mind, so I could share it with him at just the right time to have the greatest impact on his life. To this day, this man is a missionary. He went from what he was before Christ to now not only giving to him who is in need, but giving himself to him who is in need.
Builds things.
He builds houses for those who can't afford houses. He goes off to parts of the third world and repairs things that have been damaged in earthquakes and tsunamis and such. His life was transformed because he saw this verse and applied it to his life. Then he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Let no corrupt word proceed out of my mouth. That part of that happened almost immediately when I became saved. I used to be able to speak profanely for long extents of time without repeating myself. I just had a foul mouth, and I had foul thoughts to go with that foul mouth. And what I found when I became a Christian was that changed. And that those corrupt words, either lies or curses or profanity, no longer had that. I was no longer imprisoned by that urge. That impulse died. And it no longer ruled me. So the Lord set me free from that. But what I still struggle with is using arguments against someone that, while they may sound true, they come from a place in my heart that isn't true. A clever argument that tries to get my way still. Well, that's corrupt. That's a corrupt word. Because we should be transparently honest. So if I'm speaking with someone in my family, or someone of my acquaintance, or someone I work with, and I'm doing it, I may be speaking the truth in that sense, but if my motives are less than truthful, that's corrupt. So I still struggle with that. But Paul says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. But in contrast, what is good for edification? Building someone up. So rather than tear someone down, rather than criticize relentlessly, Paul's saying, no, look for the good. Reinforce the good. Praise the good. Don't gloss over what needs to be confronted or needs to be spoken, but speak that truth in love. And then he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is a text that proves the personhood of the Holy Spirit. The world often thinks of God according to its own imagination. And I don't know if you're familiar with it, but the whole Star Wars science fiction talks, and it's been movies and books and so on. It's been going on since 1977, I think, or 75. There's a new movie out every couple of years. And what it preaches, in addition to really good special effects and action scenes, is something called the Force. Let the Force be with you. And that's really a recasting of ancient pantheism, which is a belief that God is in everything and everything is in God. That God is not distinct from creation. And that God has this, that God is not a person, but he is a force. And he's not a he either. He's an it. And along with the Force, there's the dark side. Okay? The dark side of the Force. So there's the light side of the Force and the dark side of the Force. So that's the world's view more and more about any divine power. It's an impersonal force. Well, I'm sorry, the Bible teaches the opposite. The Bible, first of all, calls the Holy Spirit He, never it. The Bible also says that we can quench the Holy Spirit. Well, you can't quench a force. You must quench the desires of a person. Here it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, but an impersonal force, energy, good or bad, can't be grieved. We are told in Romans that the love of God has been poured out in our heart by the Holy Spirit. An impersonal force cannot love. An impersonal force is not what the Holy Spirit is. So that's an aside to the import of this verse in the context of what we're speaking of. But we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Here's what I look at. Here's how I look at it in my own heart. As a parent, I saw my children in their younger years do things which I knew was not for their own good. It grieved me. It grieved me not only because it reflected poorly on me, and it did, but that's not That's not the only reason it grieved me. It grieved me because I loved them. It grieved me because I wanted the best for them. And that grief was something and impacted me in such a way that only they could do it. I could see another kid doing the same thing, and I was not grieved, I confess. I may have been annoyed. I may have been angry. I may have wanted to move away. But I was not grieved. Why? Because I didn't love them in the same way that I love my own children. So the grief that we can produce in the Holy Spirit, first of all, that's phenomenal. We can grieve the Holy Spirit, which is grieving God. We can cause Him to grieve. Is because He loves us. You don't grieve over someone you don't love. And the Holy Spirit is a person and He indwells us. So He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Earlier in Ephesians, Paul says, He is the guarantee of our redemption. The redemption of the purchased possession. He is the down payment. His indwelling us, His transforming us from the inside out is part and parcel of our sanctification by God transforming us day by day into the image of His Son. And one day we will be fully redeemed. Either when we pass in this life or when Christ returns and we are transfigured in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, part of that not grieving the Holy Spirit who sealed us, He's our stamp. The Holy Spirit is God's stamp of ownership on us. We're His, irrevocably His, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Part of that means we are therefore to let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from us. So we are to put off, put on, put away lying, and now we are to put away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. Put it away. Put it, exile it from our life, from our habits. And that with all malice. So whatever is from our own self-absorption, our own sense of self-entitlement, our own self-centeredness, that's bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. That's malice. Because when we are other-centered, when we are walking in the Spirit, when we are surrendered to the Spirit of God, when we have put off the old man and put on the new man, which was created according to Christ, all those things are alien to us. As the Gentiles and unbelievers alienated themselves from the life of God, we are to alienate ourselves from those things from the life of our old nature. And Paul encapsulates them, summarizes them as bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, and malice. And what are we to do instead? And this is where Paul ends. And we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That is a tall order. Be kind to one another, sweetly reasonable. That's a beautiful concept, a beautiful thought. We are to be sweetly reasonable. And we are to be tender-hearted. We are to look at one another the way a dog lover might look at a puppy. I use dogs a lot because I have always had dogs. And puppies have a special place in my heart. No matter what they might grow up into as an adult dog, as a puppy, my heart is tender toward them. And they can get away with all kinds of things that an adult dog, in my experience, would not. But that's how we are to be, tender-hearted toward one another. And we are to forgive one another. Not just when it's convenient. Not just when it's easy. Not just when it makes us look good. But we are to forgive one another even as God in Christ forgave us. That is what Paul is saying is our reasonable response to all that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your word. We thank You that we can know how we are to behave. We thank You that we can be encouraged by renewing our mind through the washing of the water of the Word. We thank You, Father, that You have so richly provided for us all that pertains to a life of godliness and holiness. And we ask, Father, that You would enable us in surrendering to Your Spirit to be conformed day by day more and more into the image of your precious Son, Jesus. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen. Our last hymn. Anna, could you come in? Number 27.